We want to conclude this morning our lessons from the sower as we have considered for these many weeks the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ that He shared as a means of introducing for the first time the reality of the kingdom, the mystery kingdom, the church age, that period between His rejection of His own people to His return to establish His rule and reign on this earth. This morning we're going to conclude that study as we consider together the fellowship of hell. The fellowship of hell. Fellowship. One dictionary defines it this way. A fellowship is a group of people who share common interests, goals, experiences, or views. Now clearly this is true of the church. That's why so often a church is called a fellowship. It's a gathering of people who share common interests and views. We are commonly interested in the pursuit of righteousness. And we choose to have a view of life that is biblical. We look at life through the Word of God and through our relationship with Jesus Christ. We understand that. We accept that. And we also have common experiences. All of us as believers have been the benefactors of the grace of God and have been redeemed from our sins. But somehow we imagine that it's different for non-believers. In other words, while we're quite comfortable with the idea that Christians have a common fellowship, we're not quite as comfortable when we think about our friends and our families and the other biases that we might have in our own personal relationships. We're just not as comfortable in putting all of them together into a common fellowship. In other words, it's okay if you want to put murderers and thieves and rapists and that sort together. You can call them if you want to a fellowship. We're all right with that, the worst of those. But it's not the same. It's not as black and white, at least in our minds, when we think about, well, Uncle Charlie. You know, he's not a murderer. He's not a rapist. He's not violent. In fact, he's good. He's moral outwardly. He's honest and he's decent. And we're just not comfortable with the idea maybe of Charlie being in the fellowship of faith because he doesn't claim any faith or relationship with Jesus Christ. But we are not even more so comfortable with putting him in that other fellowship, right? So we imagine, as it were, that there are lots of fellowships. That there are all kinds of different categories where a person might find themselves. We don't want to boil it down to just simply two, the fellowship of the faith, as I've called it, or the fellowship of hell. We don't want to make it just that black and white. That's very, very uncomfortable for us. And so we imagine a multiplicity of options. But when we do that, we are imagining. When we do that, we are imagining. Consider, for instance, our common experience as believers. The book of John says, Jesus speaking, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 5:8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He wrote to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, there is a common experience among believers, among those who have believed by faith in Jesus Christ. We have come, the Bible says, from darkness into light. And we understand that. But that really also doesn't leave room for any other options, does it? I mean, there is either darkness or there is light. There is not this middle ground of gray. We are either servants under the domain, the kingdom, the fellowship of darkness, or we are servants under the domain, the dominion, the kingdom, the fellowship of light. And in that fellowship of light, there is shared goals, shared views, shared pursuits, shared hope, and shared love. And I think that's most important. In fact, the Bible says it is. Among that fellowship of faith, there is one commonality that we have that in essence sets us apart and is uniquely distinct to who we are, and that is our common love. Love is the greatest, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Jesus said this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." The fellowship of faith is marked by a common love. We all have it if we are believers. And in varying degrees, depending on our faithfulness, we all express that love among the fellowship of faith. But then there is the fellowship of hell. They also have much in common, common pursuits, common goals, common views. And I would tell you there's also one thing that is supreme among them, one characteristic that distinguishes them unique above all other characteristics. It's not a common love. It's a common hate. You see, the fellowship of hell, no matter what varying degrees it appears to manifest, has one thing in common. They have a common hatred. And I submit to you that part of the reason that we struggle, and we do in the church, with the reality of God's judgment on those who will spend, as we have seen last week, an eternity in hell, is because we miss the fellowship aspect of these men and women. There is a fellowship that draws those that would be condemned to such a judgment together. And central to that, as I have said, is their common hatred. They hate God. Do not imagine that anyone ever went to hell wishing they could go to heaven. Do not ever imagine that anyone went to hell wishing they could go and spend eternity in the presence of God. No. They go to hell because of their common hatred for God and the things of God. They have absolutely no desire or interest in spending an eternity in the presence of a holy God. And I want you to see that because I think it's important. I want you to see, if it were, the anatomy of an unbeliever. And you can turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 15. The Gospel of John chapter 15. You're in Matthew. Just go right a few books and you'll find John. Turn with me to chapter 15, verse 17. Jesus delineates here those two characteristics, the fellowship of faith with their common love and the fellowship of hell with their common hatred. John chapter 15, look at verse 17. "This I command you," Jesus said, "that you love one another." And then the opposite. "If the world hates you, you can know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Look at verse 21 as he continues. "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I hadn't come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I hadn't done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and still, look, hated me and hated my Father as well. And they've done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me." And that prophecy declares that it wasn't Jesus' fault, because it says they hated me without a cause. You see, our imaginations that there is this place between evil and righteous, a place that we often call good, a place that we like to call decent, a place that we like to call even moral. It is, ladies and gentlemen, a non-existent place. There is no such place ever described for us in Scripture. It is always and only a place of darkness. It is always and only a place of absolute hatred against God and Christ and the church, Jesus says. He illustrates it again so clearly in a parable. And I want you to turn left in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Turn over to Luke chapter 16 with me. Luke chapter 16, a parable of our Lord concerning this very issue. Look with me at verse 19. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus is telling a story, most commonly referred to as a parable. Even though unique here, there are names in this parable. However, the subject of the parable is not named. the principal individual, and we'll see that. Verse 19, Jesus said, "Now there was a rich man," and that's all we know. There's no name, and he is the primary character here. "There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And there was a poor man," and we do have his name, "Lazarus. And he was at his gate," the gate of the rich man, "covered with sores. He was hungry, longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. And besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." We meet two individuals, a rich man unnamed and a poor man named Lazarus, and he is in a horrible condition right outside the gate of this rich man, covered with sores, miserable, oozing to the degree that the dogs are licking those sores. And then we see the rich man in Hades. Now, I want to mention real quickly, this is not the permanent eternal hell that we looked at last week. This is a picture, nonetheless, however, of a place of torment as this wicked unbeliever awaits the final judgment and the casting into the lake of the fire. Look at verse 23. "In Hades," Jesus said, "he lifted up his eyes. He was in torment. And he saw Abraham far away, and he saw Lazarus in his bosom." He saw, we would understand, paradise. He saw heaven. To be absent from the body for a believer is to be instantly present with the Lord. And here it's described in the Jewish mindset, that intimate position of fellowship, even with Abraham, the father of our faith. Verse 24, "And he cried out and he said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he can dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame.'" He's in agony. He's in torment. And he, like the poor man Lazarus in the first life, desiring just a touch of the crumbs, desires just a touch of refreshment at the fingertip of Lazarus. Just a small dip of water to relieve the misery. But it's not up to Lazarus to do that. It's not up, even we learn, to Abraham to do that. Because this is a fixed situation. This is a separation. It's eternal. And it's a chasm that can't be crossed. Look at verse 27. "And so he said, 'I beg you, Father, that you would then send him to my father's house. If he can't come to me and provide me any relief, then let Lazarus, the poor man, go from heaven to my father's house, for I've got five brothers.'" Verse 28. "And I want you to send him in order that he might warn them so that they won't also come to this place of torment. Give him a witness," the rich man says, "because indeed, this is a horrible, miserable place. And I know," he suggests, "that if you'll send a messenger from heaven who hasn't experienced this reality," note that, "but has seen this reality, then surely they would be warned and they would avoid it." But Abraham says they've already had that witness. Look at verse 29. "But Abraham said, 'They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they want a witness, let them listen to the witness that has already been given of the reality of the coming judgment of God on unbelievers.'" Abraham here says to the rich man, "Your brothers are not ignorant." Don't miss that. Your brothers are not ignorant. No one, mark it, ladies and gentlemen, ever joined the fellowship of hell out of ignorance. No one ever accidentally went to hell. They are not ignorant, Abraham says. They've understood, Abraham says, verse 30. "But he said," the rich man, no, "Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Now, some see this simply as the urging of Lazarus. Send someone from heaven. The urging of the rich man. Send someone from heaven. Send Lazarus. Let him give them a testimony. They'll believe him. And now he's just urging it even farther. But others, and I think is accurate, he's now suggesting send them someone from hell. Send them someone from the dead, from this place of torment. Let someone who's experienced it tell them. Perhaps he's even suggesting send me. Let me tell them. And he says, with that kind of external evidence, "I'm certain, Abraham, they will repent." But the lesson of our Lord is clear. Look at it. Verse 31. "But he," Abraham, "said to him, 'If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded,'" key word, "'even if someone rises from the dead. Listen, folks, this is not some outward rejection that can be affected then by an outward persuasion. This isn't an intellectual decision. This condemnation of this rich man is the result of a spiritual depravity. His problem isn't external and thus affected externally. His problem is internal. It's a problem of the heart. And there is no external persuasion, ladies and gentlemen, that can change a man's heart. Only God can do that. Only God, by His grace working effectively in the heart of a hardened sinner, can there be any such change. The decision to avoid hell is not an intellectual one. The decision to avoid hell is motivated by love for God and a hatred for evil that comes from the heart. But yet God does continue to persuade, doesn't He? God continues to work. He continues to try to convince. He did send someone from the dead, even Christ Himself. He does continue to send those messengers, those examples. It didn't end with the prophets. We had the apostles. We have His written word. We have the message and the testimony of the church. Centuries of changed lives. He continues to urge and to urge and to seek to persuade those to avoid so horrible a fate. But yet they don't listen. Yet they still will not believe, the Bible says. Why? Because they're a fellowship. They're drawn together. They have something in common. They hate God. And they hate the things of God. They hate the testimony of God. They hate the Word of God. They hate the people of God. And they hate even the heaven of God. They're not interested in that. There's a commonality in this fellowship that the Bible makes very clear. Nowhere is it more clear than in the book of Revelation. And I want you to turn there with me. We're going to spend a few minutes over there. Go with me to the book of Revelation, chapter number 8. Revelation chapter number 8. So much that we will not have the time this morning to say about this text, but we can draw from it the truths that we need to understand this fellowship. Revelation chapter number 8. We're dropping in here on the breaking open of the seventh seal. You need to understand that as the judgments of God are portrayed that will uniquely be poured out during the future tribulation period, they are portrayed as consecutive groups of seven. There are seven seals. There are seven trumpets. There are seven bowls or vials. And all of them contain the wrath of God. And we're seen in the book of Revelation as angels, as Christ has said they would be, involved in this final judgment. And they're breaking open these seals first. And then the trumpets will sound. And then the bowls will be poured out. And an ever-increasing wrath of God, if you would. And here we arrive at the breaking open of the last seal, which is kind of like computers now. You know, you click over there in your Microsoft Explorer, and you open a file. And when you click that file, if there's other things in that file, what do you get? This little drop down, right? And that's what's happening here. The first seven or six judgments have been seen in the opening of the six seals. And then when the seventh seal is opened, when you click on that seal in our modern vernacular, it opens up what's underneath it. And that what's underneath it is the seven trumpets. You see that? So the seventh seal actually contains the seven trumpets. And so that's where we've arrived, just to give you a context in the playing out of these judgments. Now look with me at verse 7. Verse 7 of Revelation chapter number 8. It says, "Hail and fire will be thrown down." I'm not going to read all these verses, but that's what it says. And it says, when this hail and fire is thrown down, note, a third of the earth is burned up, a third of the trees are burned up, and all of the grass is burned up. A cataclysmic event from the heavens which wipes out a third of the trees, a third of the earth, all those things that are growing on it, and all of the grass. Now we know that we depend on those created things for our life, don't we? Because they produce the oxygen that we breathe. So this kind of wiping out of a third, I mean, you think the people down there in the Amazon, you know, trying to protect the rainforest, you think they got a deal. Here's the deal. God, in an instant, wiping out a third of all the growing things, and thus wiping out a third of all the oxygen being produced on this planet. It's a horrible thing. Now look at verse 8. Something now sort of like a meteor crashes to the earth and it lands in the sea. And the Bible says in verse 8 that a third of the creatures in the sea will be destroyed and a third of all the sea-going vessels will be destroyed. Wiping out all of the creatures in the sea, a third of them, and a third of all the merchant ships. Commerce is suddenly adversely affected in an incredible way in this age that we look forward to in the future, this judgment of God. And then in verse 10, there's a falling star. And this star apparently hits the atmosphere and breaks into pieces and begins to land, directed by God providentially, into all the fresh water. It lands in the rivers and it poisons them. And many men, it says in verse 10, will die because now the fresh water supply has been affected. The oxygen has been affected. The commerce has been affected. The fresh water supply has been affected. All of this in the judgment of God. And then verse 12, the Bible says in a supernatural way, a third of the sun and a third of the moon will be darkened. And so an incredible darkness comes on the earth. We don't know that that's an effect naturally of the sun or of the reflection then of the moon, which would only reflect what has happened to the sun, or whether it's in a darkening that's taking place here because of some cover. But nonetheless, the earth is thrown into darkness, suffering for oxygen, suffering for supply, suffering for fresh water, and now surrounded by darkness and in extended periods every day. It's a horrible thing. And all of this is a warning. All of this is predicted. And it's just the beginning. Because look at verse 13. Woe! Woe to those who dwell on the earth, because there are still three more angels, three more trumpets that have to be blown. That's just the first four trumpets. So it's just going to get worse, the Bible says. If you go to Revelation 9, we see it get worse. The next angel sounds, and the Bible says in Revelation 9 that the abyss is opened. And this is in the context of our study of hell. This isn't the eternal hell, but this is that abyss that is spoken of in the book of Jude, and specifically a place where demons are sent, the worst of the worst, and they are bound just for this day, it says. They are held there in chains for the day of the Lord. And this is the coming day of the Lord. And now the Bible says that abyss will be opened. You remember when Jesus cast the demons out of the demoniac and they did not want to go where? They didn't want to go to this abyss. It's the same place. They don't want to go to that pit. They know that that's the worst of the worst and they know there's no getting out of there. For whatever divine reason, Christ honored that and didn't send them to the abyss. He sent them into the pigs instead. And I'm sure they lived to possess another day and another human being perhaps even. But here this abyss is opened up and the squalor of this pit is released on the earth. And it is described in the most graphic of terms. There is smoke and there is sulfur and there's a dark cloud and there's a horrible stench. And they attack men. They attack men. They attack everybody except for those who have been marked by Christ as His own. And we don't have time to establish that. That's already been dealt with in Revelation. The believers, the Jews, are coming to Christ in faith. Those that are responding to the gospel are marked. And they're marked for just this reason, because these demons can't touch those men. Oh, but the other men, they do. Look at verse 5. They're persecuting and torturing these men, all men, but they're not permitted to kill them. They can only bring 5 months, the Bible says, of utter suffering and torment. So these demons are released from hell to do what demons do. And they persecute mankind, but they can't kill them. Verse 6 says that's a big deal because this suffering is so horrible. Verse 6 says men will seek death and they can't find it. They'll long to die, but they can't. The misery is so great inflicted by these demons. And then the next trumpet, verse 14. We read about the release of the four angels. Now, these are fallen angels, not holy angels. We know that because holy angels aren't bound, and these angels are bound. It shows them bound at the four corners of the earth. So we have demonic beings not just bound in the pit, but we have demonic beings, according to God's Word, bound at the four corners of the earth. And they're not just bound there, but they're also holding back other demons. Now these four angels are released, the Bible says, and with them come their demonic forces. And they are numbered there in Revelation chapter 9. They are 200 million demons. 200 million demons. besides the demons that came out of the pit, which are not numbered. And now this horrible, wicked, evil force moves against mankind, the Bible says. 200 million strong, verse 16. And verse 15 says, they will kill now a third of all mankind. Can you imagine that? Can you even imagine that? You can somehow imagine how the world stopped on November 11th, right? At such destruction, at such loss of life. Can you imagine the press on these days? When a third of all the created order has been impacted now by the judgment of God. Now notice, it's very important to get this. Listen to me. These people are a fellowship. They together beg to die. They have that in common. They together are suffering and acknowledge that death would be a release. They're united in that. But they're united in something else too. Because despite all of that wrath, all of that judgment, all of the power of God pouring out against sin and unrighteousness, look at verse 20. It's amazing. The rest of mankind, the two-thirds, who were not killed by the plagues of the demons, did not repent. So, ladies and gentlemen, in the midst of this wrath, and this is consistent throughout the book of Revelation, is always grace. Always grace. It is always afforded to them. And even in the same supernatural ways, God even puts an angel in heaven, and in an instant, all the earth can hear the gospel. Now, they don't need missionaries. They don't need the church's help. God's going to proclaim the truth. Always grace. Always grace. In the midst of the greatest wrath, all the external, right, evidence that any human being could ever imagine, and they will not repent. They won't. They'll cry, "Let me die." But they will not cry, "God, forgive me, a sinner." It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing. We see this again in chapter 16. Turn over there, chapter 16. The bowls are opened up. The final judgments. God sends a plague of boils on the unbelievers. And then He sends a plague on the sea, and the other two-thirds of the creatures that didn't die in the first, they all die. Now all the sea's dead. Then the water becomes completely blood. No fresh water at all. Not just poisoned water that maybe they've now filtered out and could still drink and still survive, obviously. But now, no water to drink. It's all turned to blood. All of it. Completely undrinkable. The sun, which was kind of darkened before, is now turned up. It becomes hyper hot. And the Bible says that people are scorched by it. They can't be outside. Immediately, blisters break open on their face. The heat is unbelievable. The pain is miserable. Their tongues swell, the Bible says. Look at the reaction in verse 9. Look at the reaction. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. He could stop it. And they did not repent so as to give Him glory. And then this hyperactive, hyper-hot sun is turned out completely. Completely turned off. Verse 11, they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. We can't even imagine scientifically today what would happen if the sun ceased to exist. But we know it would be cataclysmic. It's just the predecessor of certain death. Verse 11, look at it. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and because of their sores, and they would not repent of their deeds. It really is to me incredible to consider, to seek to understand in some measure the condition of the human heart, that despite such external evidences of a mighty, powerful, holy, judging, forgiving God, that still that heart rejects Him, rejects Christ, rejects the church, rejects His word, rejects His mercy, rejects His salvation. And we should note something that's not here in chapter 9 or 16. They understood it. They did. Because back in chapter 6, when it first started, we read this. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, Hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They knew who was doing this. They knew He sat on a throne. And they knew He had made a sacrifice for their sins. And all they could do was cry out because the day of the wrath had come. And they can only imagine who's going to last. Who's going to last? Who is going to last, ladies and gentlemen? Nobody. Nobody. A heart so in love with darkness. A heart filled with so much hatred against God that it will not repent. It won't. So listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. Nobody ever went to hell kicking and screaming against their will. No. That's a fellowship. A fellowship with a common hatred for God. So intense that despite all of His supernatural beckonings, they simply will not repent. And back in Matthew 13, our Lord said, talking about this very day, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember that phrase? Repeated there in Matthew 13. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Usually we kind of put those two together. This hell is a place you want to go because there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, they go together, but I think they describe two different things. Weeping because the pain and the misery cannot help but bring from the human heart grief and agony. But listen, there is in that place of torment a gnashing of teeth, which is the very same phrase that is given of the Pharisees. When confronted with the truth of Christ, the Bible says they gnash their teeth at Him. It's a fellowship of hatred. A fellowship of hatred. Despite the pain, despite the misery, despite now having experienced it for themselves, they still hate God. And the parables are over. And our Lord says in Matthew 13, verse 51, it's very important. Have you understood these things? Do you get it? Jesus said to the disciples. And they said what? Yes. We understand. Do you understand? Do you? You understand the reality of the kingdom of God in Christ? Do you understand that you can accept simply by faith, believing in what His grace has provided for you, everlasting life? Do you understand that? Do you understand that there's only two categories of people? Those who love Him and those who hate Him. And do you understand that if Uncle Charlie doesn't love Him from his heart with an open confession and testimony, then no matter how good Uncle Charlie is, he hates God? Do you understand that? And do you understand that there's a hell that awaits that kind of hatred? Jesus said, do you understand it? And they said, yes. And if you say yes, verse 52 is for you. Therefore, having understood it, then every scribe, every studier of these truths, everyone who understands it, that's the implication there, has now become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. And listen, you now are like a head of a household. Do you know what that means? You're responsible. You have a responsibility because you know this. Like the responsibility that a head of a household has. The spiritual leadership responsibility, right? And those that are disciples of the kingdom of heaven have a headship responsibility because they understand what's going to happen. And He says that responsibility is you have to draw out of the old and you have to draw out of the new. This is a transition kingdom. It unites the old covenant with the new covenant, this transitional kingdom that ushers in the reality of the grace of God. And He says, you now have the privilege to draw from both. The Old Testament that proclaimed I was coming and the New Testament that says I have arrived. And you must, as a responsible disciple, draw from that treasure and do what? Proclaim Christ. Proclaim Christ. Do you see the responsibility? I hope you do. Listen, listen. Uncle Charlie is counting on you to be responsible. To tell him the truth. That Jesus Christ, out of love and grace, has sacrificed his life so you don't have to sacrifice yours. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We just thank you. Our hearts are just filled with gratitude for so great a salvation as is ours in Christ. And Father, it is tough for us emotionally and relationally to equate that there are just these two fellowships. But you have taken the time in the Gospels, in the epistles, and in that revelation of future events. It was important for you that the church would understand this. Father, we should be motivated by it. We should be responsible. We should act like heads of households. Help us then, Father, to be that. You give us the grace and the strength and the understanding and the wisdom. Give us, even as you promised, the words to speak. Plant in us a desire for our family and our friends. Oh, even more quickened in this season of the year. Help us, Father, to proclaim Christ and the reality of the kingdom of God. And we rejoice in that enabling and give you all the glory. In His name we pray. Amen.